You have your Bible with you. You may care to have open the chapter of the book of Acts that we read earlier, chapter 14. We now get to the end of Paul's first missionary journey. He was sent out by command of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doubtless speaking through a prophet in the church, since we know that there were prophets in Antioch. He was sent out with Barnabas to go and preach the gospel. They went to Cyprus, and then, having reached the western end of Cyprus, they got on a boat and travelled north to the coast of Asia Minor, and they travelled inland to Antioch. And many people scratch their heads and say, but they left Antioch. There are two Antiochs. You can have great fun with people who don't know geography. It's probably even more so in America. When you talk about one place and they assume, let's take an example, let's say they say to you, do you know anyone who lives in Newcastle? And you say, oh yes. And do you go and see them very often? And you say, oh no, it's too far away. And they say, but it's only 50 miles away. And you say, no, it's more like 250 miles away. And then you realise that you're talking about Newcastle upon Tyne and they're talking about Newcastle under Lyme. Two entirely different places. They just happen to have the same name because these were places where someone in the past built a new castle. And there are several others, similarly with Newtown. It's even more confusing when you go to America, especially to New England, and you're driving around and say you're going to visit sites associated with George Whitefield. Well, obviously, you'll want to go and visit the place he preached his last sermon in the open air, where there is a lump of granite marking the spot, and so you head to Exeter, but to get to Exeter, you have to take the interstate on the way to Manchester. And not far from Manchester, you turn off, and there you are in Exeter. And it's very disorienting, because in your mind, you're thinking Manchester in this country and Exeter in this country, even though you know you're in a different country, but it's the same names, and it's very disconcerting. In Paul's first missionary journey, there were two Antiochs. Remember our map, here's the Mediterranean, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey is up here, Palestine, modern Israel is down here, and we have Egypt and the North African coast along the bottom. So Paul and Barnabas set off from Antioch, which is up here, not far from the coast. They went down to the coast, got shipped to Cyprus, went through Cyprus, and then they went north, and then they went inland till they came to Antioch, and then from Antioch they went on to Iconium, Lystra, and to Derbe. And these three cities are on a major trade route, which is why, having gone north, they then went east, because they were following the trade routes. And we've seen the things that happened there in each case, initially at least. They first of all went on the Sabbath day, so on a nice bright Saturday they would trot along to the local synagogue and there they would preach the gospel. And we suggested that they went to the synagogues first because that would be where the Jews were, and they went to the Jews first because the Jews, having the Old Testament, knew the promises that God had made about the Messiah. And so immediately I could say, all the promises of the Old Testament that God made about the Messiah coming have now been fulfilled. And large numbers believed, but many didn't. And there was opposition, and they would be hounded out of one city and on to the next. And we read earlier in chapter 14, and we looked at it in some detail a few weeks ago, about the way that they were treated at Iconium and how people had come along and sought to stone them. And so off they went to Lystra. And at Lystra, they met a man who was crippled and healed him. And as a result, a crowd gathered and they thought, good grief, what's this? The gods have come down. They saw this miracle and they drew a conclusion. It's a wrong conclusion, but they drew a conclusion. And if it's the gods that have come down, they thought, well, which of our gods would it be, having a whole host to choose from? Well, they chose number one, who was Zeus, and they chose Hermes, who was a messenger. And Paul must be the messenger because Paul did most of the speaking. And those speaking in Lycaonian, which Paul and Barnabas did not understand, so they hadn't got a clue what was going on. There were these people running around, bringing oxen along, flowers, fruit, all manner of things. What's going on here? And when someone explains to them, well, you're the gods, and so we're going to offer sacrifices to you. What? Certainly not. And so Paul and Barnabas rush out and say, no, no, this is not what you should do. We've come to tell you about the one true God. Not these mythical things that people have invented, the true God. And they just about prevent the people from offering sacrifices to them. But there's this crowd of Jews who come from Antioch and picked up some more from Iconium who do not like what Paul and Barnabas are saying. And once again, they not only seek but actually succeed in stoning them. And they think that they've stoned Paul to death, drag him out of the city and dump him. But nonetheless, they are still alive and they continue to preach, and then they return back to the places where they had preached and where they had established churches, and they encouraged them and they said to them, and very powerful it must have been, standing there, just imagine what it's like to have people throwing stones at you. Perhaps you've had people throw stones at you. Not very nice. I've told you before, someone once dropped a brick on my head. Not at all pleasant. That explains a lot, say some people. It hurts. And it can leave large bruises. It can break bones. And here's Paul returning to encourage these churches and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can imagine, you've seen it in cartoons where someone's been hit on the head, and these big lumps, and they're bright red on the top, appear out of someone's head when they've been hit. Well, perhaps that wasn't literally what Paul looked like, but doubtless he had numerous bruises about his body and possibly even about his face. And so when Paul said, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God, people could see and understand exactly what he meant. It wasn't going to be a bed of roses being a Christian. That is the impression that is often given these days by some people who profess to be preachers of the gospel. Come to Christ and all will be well. Come to Christ, you'll have a cushy life. Come to Christ, you'll be immensely wealthy. Come to Christ, you'll never be ill. Not the teaching of the Bible. Come to Christ and you will have trials. Come to Christ, you will have difficulties. Come to Christ, it will be hard. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Rutted, pitted, stony is the path that believers have to follow before they enter the kingdom of God. So why does anybody bother? Because of the glory that is to be revealed within those who believe. All these things are worth enduring because of the surpassing worth of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read Acts chapter 8, where Paul speaks in superlatives about how wonderful it is to know God in Christ. And any suffering is worth enduring if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Even death itself, we can face up to it with joy in our hearts because of what God has done for us in Christ. So Paul stood there and he's encouraged the churches that he has founded to persevere in the faith in spite of the opposition that they're facing, from especially the Jews, as they seek to live godly lives throughout their lives until they enter into eternal glory. And as well as this, Paul and Barnabas have the churches choose those who are the most spiritual amongst them to be their leaders, and elders are appointed in every church. And so now we come to the last few verses of chapter 14, verses 24 to the end, and you look at that and you think, what on earth's going to be said on this? There's hardly anything there. All it says is they travelled home and said what had happened. And so what's he going to say? They travelled home and they reported back what had happened? Well, yes, but there's a bit more that we can find in here. They returned home after they had established these churches and appointed elders. They then returned back to the coast. So they passed through Pisidia, that's where the other Antioch is, into Pamphylia, and they spoke the word in Perga. What's the significance of that? They didn't speak the word in Perga on their way north. Why didn't they stop in Perga? My suggestion is that there was no synagogue in Perga, as we considered some time ago. Paul initially would go first to the synagogue to preach to the Jews, and then when the Jews said, enough, we don't want to hear anymore, fine, we'll now go to the Gentiles. I think the reason they didn't stop off at Perga before was there wasn't a synagogue there. And so here we see an example of Paul changing his pattern, and now instead of saying, right, we'll go first to the Jews, he says, right, we'll preach to anyone, because now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. You remember back in chapter 13 and verse 46 when Paul has preached in Antioch, the next Sabbath, this is verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so now Paul and Barnabas don't see themselves as having to go first and primarily and only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also, which is a further fulfillment of Jesus' command right back at the beginning of Acts. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The gospel would go out and it would spread. And it would be slow at first, but it would spread until the gospel reached the ends of the earth. And up until Paul's mission, first missionary journey, the gospel was primarily being preached within a Jewish context. Although at Antioch they had begun to speak to Gentiles as well, but Paul's missionary journey was really the going out of the gospel into the whole world. And so now it's the Gentiles who are being considered, at least by Paul and Barnabas and the church at Antioch. These are seen as, what word shall we use, targets of evangelism. Perhaps targets is not the most useful word to use. People think in terms of target shooting and having notches on your gun. Some people think like that. Some people think of themselves as wonderful evangelists, and they'll go and speak to people, and when someone makes some kind of profession of faith, genuine or not, they'll put a tick at the back of their Bibles. That's another one. And you get the impression that when they get to glory, that somehow they'll have their Bible with them and they'll be able to turn to the back and say, well, during my Christian life, I saw 327 people converted. And they'll be really pleased with themselves until God says, yes, well, they might be your converts, but they're not mine. I mentioned before that student missionary organization that I used to work with, we had to fill in a weekly report. This is how many people I've presented the gospel to. This is how many people have prayed to receive Christ. This is how many people I've followed up and visited again, having made a profession. And if you tot it up over my 2 years with them, all the numbers, there's at least 20 of whom I don't believe a single one was converted. Now, we're not to think of people in terms of totting up numbers and saying, isn't God good, see how many people have been saved. It's for God to determine whether they actually are or not. It's He who does the work, not us. We are merely the tools that God uses to bring the gospel to people. So we are not to think in those terms. When we talk about people being targets, we mean these are people we want to go to because we care for people and we want to present to them the gospel in order that they might be saved. So Paul travels back via Perga and Attalia, which is the city on the coast, back to Antioch. We're not told they went back to Cyprus. It does appear that they went straight back to Antioch from Attalia. We don't know the reasons why, we're not told. Perhaps they were getting homesick. Perhaps they were running out of funds. Perhaps they didn't like Cyprus at that time of year. Perhaps they had agreed with the church when they were sent out that they would return by a certain date. We don't know. Anyone who says it was because of this, it's entirely speculation. But return they did. They sailed to Antioch, the place they had been sent out from, and when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them. They returned to the place they'd set out from. They returned to the church which had sent them out, because it was that church which had commissioned them, and so they were coming back with a report of what God had achieved through the ministry that they had been sent to do. And here we have, I believe, an important principle. Not only is there the principle that it is churches who send people out, but churches who send out missionaries should have those missionaries return and report to them what has gone on. Now, we can think of wonderful examples from church history where this has not happened. You all know that, in my view, the greatest evangelist that there has ever been since the time of the apostles, certainly the greatest in this country, is a man by the name of George Whitfield. He wasn't sent out by any church, and he never went back and reported to any church. The same could be said of John Wesley. And you can think of many other examples. And so people might say, but what you're saying is rubbish, because look at these examples from history. To which I would say, just because there are aberrations does not mean that the principle does not hold true. At the time of Whitfield, where was the church? Whitfield was an Anglican, and Anglicanism, for the most part, was dead. There were very few true churches within Anglicanism when Whitfield started his ministry. He was not aware that the vast majority of true churches were to be found amongst the nonconformists. And he had been taught that nonconformists were beyond the pale. And so really he hadn't got much choice. He had to work within what he knew and understood at the time. And once he had come to an understanding some years after he began, he'd already got himself into a pattern, but most churches were very pleased with what he was doing. So while we may admire what was done through people like Whitfield and Wesley and others, we don't take them as an example and as a pattern to follow. We go back to the scriptures and use the scriptures as the pattern to follow. The pattern is to be sent out by a church and to return and report to that church. Now, we have great blessings in our day in that it is much, much easier to send reports back to the church that has sent you. 30-odd years ago, We always thought it was difficult producing a prayer letter, and you'd think, oh, bother, I suppose I've got to do one, and you'd write it out and take it to a typist and then get it duplicated and post it out. But at least you were able to send things back to the churches, and they were able to hear what you were doing. Although in my case, we were always told never say anything negative. Or if there's a negative, always follow it with something positive. So you can't say, I've had a dreadful time, life is difficult. You're always going to say, I've had a dreadful time, life is difficult. But something wonderful happened. The trouble is, half the time you're scratching your head thinking, but nothing wonderful has happened. It has been a terrible time. What do I do? Surely it's far better to be honest. But the psychology is that if you just say, I've had a terrible time, people might think, well, God's not blessing him then, so I won't send them any more money. Which is a rather sad indictment on both sides. But we do have the blessing now that it's much easier than it was in the time of Paul and Barnabas to report back, and not just report back a year after you've been sent out, but now with text messaging, email and everything else, you can send a message every day and say, we preached here, nothing happened, or we preached here and some people were saved. We preach there and we have this response. And churches can see that you are doing what you've been sent out to do. Because there is always the great danger of laziness on the part of missionaries. There is great danger of slipping into bad habits. I used to think it was just me. But in one staff get together of Campus Crusade staff, one of the long-term members of staff said, you know what it's like. You really don't want to go and knock on another door and talk to another student, so suddenly you realise you need to go to the toilet. I sat there and thought, I thought that was just me. It was a good excuse for not going and knocking on another door. I need the loo. And then you'd sit in the loo for half an hour trying to build up the courage to actually go and talk to someone. There is the tendency to the fear of man. There is the tendency to laziness, to avoid doing things that are hard and difficult. And so knowing that you have to report back to someone, to the church, it's a useful stimulus. If nothing else works, there's always the thought that, well, there's little Mrs. Jones who's going to be sitting there and she's going to ask me what I was doing. And it's a help. It shouldn't be looked upon as, oh, Mrs. Jones, fierce and cruel. No, it's someone who cares about the gospel and cares about the missionary. That's how it should be. But also, in reporting back, people can see God is at work. They can see that there is opposition to the gospel, and yet in spite of opposition, God is at work. It helps the church to pray more effectively and to encourage others to carry out the work of the gospel. We've seen the trials and tribulations that Paul and Barnabas have had, so now we know when we send another group out to go and preach the gospel, we can say to them before they go, you need to learn from the experience of Paul and Barnabas. This is what they did, and this is what the response was, and this is how you might want to avoid some of those difficulties. Don't avoid preaching the gospel, but be aware that sometimes people will want to start stoning you to death. So it's important that those who are sent out from a church come back to that church and report back what God has done. Under God, churches have been established for Christians to encourage one another in the faith, and also as the source from which the gospel goes out to the surrounding area and beyond that. And it's the beyond that that Paul and Barnabas had been carrying out. And then you'll notice At the end of verse 27, part of their report, they say in their explanation of what's been going on, how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, the church in Antioch was already aware that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. We've already had in Acts chapter 10, Peter going to Cornelius, a Gentile. And this would have been known by the church at large. But still there was a reticence, because most believers were Jews. Still there was this Jewish hang-up that somehow or other, in order to be saved, people must first become Jews. And how can we really go to the Gentiles? And this is part of why Paul and Barnabas were sent out to take the gospel not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And as I've already referred to in Acts 13, verse 46, now, you Jews don't want this, now we go to the Gentiles. And God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so it's clear that the Gentiles need the gospel just as much as the Jews. The Jews hear it first because the promises were made to Abraham and to his descendants. But there are a finite number of Jews, and there are many more Gentiles. So first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Gentile gospel work is much harder because they don't have the background of the Old Testament. You have to explain much more to them. You have to explain, look, we're not Zeus and Hermes. We are servants of the one true God. So it's more difficult. But nonetheless, they need to hear the gospel. And this ties in with numerous statements throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you but one in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea speaking to an evil generation. The people of Israel, this is the northern kingdom by this time, had become extremely wicked, and God tells him to give his children names. And in the Old Testament, people were given names that meant something. So Isaac, for example, was named because his name meant laughter. And his mother, when she was told that she was going to have a child, she laughed. And so his name was Isaac. And we find here in Hosea chapter 2, God is telling Hosea to give certain names to his children. And one of the names is Not My People. Can you imagine taking the school register? John, Alan, Mary, Not My People. We think that's so funny. It was normal. Indeed, if you were to discover the original name, the original meaning of the name of everybody here, we'd probably laugh like a drain. Mine, for example, is a Scandinavian name. And it was the name given to someone who settled by a ditch or a dike. And when you think about it, when you know that the Scandinavian word for village is a by, a by, so any place name you see that ends by, that's the Viking influence. It becomes obvious. My name, someone who settled by a ditch or a dike. And you could go through, we could do it with everybody to see what their names are. Well, here we have names, verse 23. We have the names No Mercy and Not My People. And we find in verse 23 that God says, I will say to Not My People, which is a reference to Gentiles, you are my people. And so here we have 700 years before the birth of Christ, already God is saying, I am going to bring in the Gentiles. I am going to include the Gentiles in all the promises that have been made to Abraham. And so all the hang-ups that the Jews had about, oh dear, we can't have the Gentiles in because they're Gentiles, it's beginning to go. In the next chapter, there is an almighty bust-up over this issue. And the people at the forefront of the debate are Paul and Barnabas, because they have already themselves seen how God works through the gospel in bringing people to Christ without making them Jews first. And so they're able to declare to the church at Antioch, look, we have seen with our own eyes the gospel is received not only by Jews, but also by Gentiles. An open door. And it's because of that open door that those of us here this morning who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because none of us are Jews. We didn't have to become Jews first in order to be saved. The open door for the Gentiles was opened a long time ago. Well, let's just consider a few things that flow out from these verses. The first obvious one is we should be supporting missionary labours near and far. The gospel needs to be sounded forth throughout the whole wide world. It needs to be sounded forth in Western Rhin. It needs to be sounded forth in Shropshire. It needs to be sounded forth in England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, Europe, the whole of the Western Hemisphere, and the whole of the Eastern Hemisphere as well. And if you're one of those people who used to write your address and would write England, Great Britain, United Kingdom, Europe, Western Hemisphere, Earth, Solar System, Universe, you can add all those as well. The gospel needs to be spread everywhere. Nowhere is excluded from where the gospel goes. We need reports about the progress of the gospel. And they should be truthful reports, not sensational reports. We should not have the attitude, oh dear, they've had a difficult time, so therefore we're not going to support them anymore. It's at times like that that missionaries need more support. And I'm not talking merely financial support, but moral, emotional, and most importantly, prayer support. If people are having a tough time, we need to know it so we can pray for them all the more. That they might know perseverance, that they might be able to overcome the difficulties, and that through the difficulties, the gospel might spread and be accepted more widely than currently. We need to be aware that unbelievers will often oppose the gospel. They will reject the gospel. They don't want to listen to the gospel. But all objections raised to the gospel are foolish and very often hypocritical. I mentioned earlier about the atheistic response to the gospel and anything to do with religion. And they say what a dreadful thing it is. Well, you can say the same about atheism. Stalin was an atheist. Stalin was responsible for the death of about 20 million people. Mao Zedong, responsible for the death of about 20 million people. You want the greatest mass murderers of history? The question is, who was the greatest? Was it Adolf Hitler? Was it Joseph Stalin? Or was it Mao Zedong? These men were not religious men. Those who object to religion on the basis that there are some religions that are false and result in persecution is not justifiable. Some people say that it is wrong to go and preach the gospel. I remember speaking to a service engineer. He'd come to service our piece of equipment in the laboratory I worked in. And discovering I was a Christian, he said, oh, so you think people should go and preach the gospel around the world? I said, most certainly. So, so you want people to change their religion. That's dreadful. Why? These people have got their own religions. Leave them in peace. There is an organization, which I believe is still going, called Survival International. Now, during the 80s, it was very vocal and very much opposed to the New Tribes mission, because the New Tribes mission would, as its name implies, go and search out new tribes which had not previously heard the gospel. And they would preach the gospel to them. How dreadful! This was changing their culture. These people were going to start wearing clothes. These people were going to start eating McDonald's. How awful! Well, that's irrelevant. These people need to hear the gospel. But they've got their own religion. These people didn't realise how hypocritical they were being, because since missionary work is an essential part of Christianity, these people at Survival International say, you shouldn't change their religion, so why are you trying to change mine? Totally inconsistent, totally hypocritical. Indeed, if you followed their logic, there would be no political parties, because you couldn't go round canvassing and trying to persuade people not to vote for the loony party, and you couldn't encourage them to vote for the raving loony party, because you're trying to change their beliefs. You can't have that. In fact, you end up having no discussion at all, no debate about anything. So you couldn't have children at school saying, I prefer this pop group to that pop group. I prefer this motor car to that motor car. You're changing people's beliefs. Dear, dear, you can't do that. That's not allowed. Now, what people like Survival International are doing, really, they're Stalinists. You must believe what we believe. And they would say, that's what you're doing. No. I'm saying, this is what God tells you to believe. If you don't want to believe it, that's up to you. We're not going to force it down your throat. We don't come along with the biggest Bible we can find and beat you around the head with it. We declare to you, this is what God has said. We plead with you to repent and believe what God has said. But if you don't, fine. We'll go and talk to someone else who will listen. And what will happen if unbelievers don't hear the gospel? Well, let's remember what Paul says when he writes to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If people are going to be saved anywhere in the world, they must hear the gospel. But what of those who have never heard? They are lost. But that's dreadful that they've never had the chance. Well, in fact, if we had continued reading in Romans chapter 10, Paul raised the question, but have they not heard? Have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And what God is saying there is that God has revealed himself to all men through creation. Romans chapter 1, Paul spells it out very clearly. All men know that there is a God. Without exception, all men know there is a God and yet have rebelled against him. And at the judgment, people will not be condemned because they haven't believed the gospel, if they've never heard the gospel. They will be condemned because they have rejected the God who has revealed himself to them through creation. The God who has revealed himself to them through their consciences. The God who has provided for them. The God who has given them life and breath and everything. And they have rejected him. Now, there are some people who, because of the emotional response to this, I don't like this thought. Say, well, perhaps there's a get-out clause. Perhaps there's another way that we don't know about. Indeed, if you read the sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 10, that's exactly what he says. I was shocked when I read that the doctor should say, those who have never heard, it will be through Christ that they're saved, but there is another way. Not according to my Bible. If there's any other way of being saved apart from hearing the gospel, then why do we bother go and tell anybody? There is no imperative to go and preach the gospel. If people can be saved who haven't heard the gospel, then we don't need to preach the gospel to them. But the scriptures tell us that they must hear if they are to believe, and they can only be saved if they believe. We must take the gospel to those who have never heard. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring salvation to men. Only through faith in him can men be saved. And so we must encourage missionary activity here, there, everywhere, throughout the world, because there is no other way by which men can be saved but through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us seek to do that ourselves and through others.